open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. 119th Psalm is a psalm I plan on spending quite a bit of time in over the next several weeks or months. Not particularly with one subject in mind other than this one major thought that's found throughout the 119th Psalm, that there are wonderful things in God's eyes, if our eyes, in God's law, if our eyes would be open to it. So Proverbs 10, verse 23, says something very similar. It says, "It is a sport to a fool to do wickedness, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding." To people who are wicked, they don't care about what is right and wrong, they find enjoyment and pleasure in doing the wrong thing. It's a sport to them, just like many people probably watch football this afternoon, and that's a sport. It's a competitive sport. People enjoy playing it. There are people who enjoy wickedness. But it is also true that a man of understanding, to him, wisdom is a sport. It's an enjoyable thing. It's something refreshing and appealing to find. And when you go to the law of God, what you're looking at is a book that is full of wonderful, enjoyable things. And sometimes we get a little lost in our Bible study in remembering that. That when we open up the Bible, we set for ourselves a weekly reading plan, a daily reading plan. Say, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, or I'm going to read certain sections of the Bible over a certain amount of time. And we set goals for ourselves, but somewhere in the middle of that goal process, it becomes quite easily just, okay, I've got to hit the markers. Here's what reading I have to do this week. And we forget the whole point behind the reading is that our eyes might be open and that we might see wonderful things in the law of God. It's not just about getting through the text, but about seeing what's in the text. I'm going to talk about three different people this evening. Three different people who are examples of having that aha moment from the Bible. Who realized that it was a book that was not like any other book. And the point behind this is so that we can see that it is a book that changes lives. Hebrews says it's a double-edged sword, sharp enough to divide between the soul and the spirit. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. It is a book that is capable of changing who you are. And it can do that in a myriad of different ways. And so what we're going to do is look at three people, or three groups of people. Because one will be old, another will be young, another will be a body of people who did exactly that. They looked into God's Word for wonderful things, had their eyes open, and it changed them. It changed how they looked at life. It changed how they looked at themselves. And that's the goal of our Bible study, is to not merely be people who have read the Bible, or people who own Bibles, or even people who can quote verses, but to be able to quote verses and know the Bible because it's a book that we've applied to ourselves to change us. So the first person we're going to look at is Josiah. I want you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 22. The context of this is King Josiah. He became king at 8 years old, and then at 26 years old, 18 years into his reign, he'd been reigning almost 20 years when he was 26. Jason, how old are you? 27. Okay, so he's younger than Jason. And at the age of 26, he decided, you know, I really ought to clean up the temple. It had been in disarray. It had been really just a pile of rubble and all sorts of garbage and whatnot had been piled into this place that is supposed to be a holy place to God. And so in 2 Kings chapter 22, in verse 8, while undergoing all of this, the people who had been put to the task, both the high priest, the scribe, and the workers under it, it says, "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe," in verse 8 of 2 Kings 22, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, and he brought back word to the king. And he said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." I want you to stop right there. He takes the Old Testament, which was all of the Bible that he had at the time. In fact, not even all of it, because we're reading part of it that had yet to be written. And he takes that portion of the old law, and he says, here in the rubble, we found a book. And you and I know it's not just any old book. But I want you to understand that Josiah didn't know that yet. Josiah simply knows it is a book. And then Shaphan began to read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. I've read a lot of books over the course of my time here on earth. I like reading. I like reading nonfiction. I like reading fiction. Anytime I hear of a good book, it will probably end up in a queue of books that I will eventually read. It doesn't really matter what the topic is. In general, if it is a good book that is well written, I'm interested in reading it. Mostly because I like a good story. And if it's a fiction story and it's well written, it'll get my attention. If it's a non-fiction story, even more so, it will get my attention, because I think this is not just a story, but it's somebody's actual story. This actually happened to somebody. But in 2 Kings 22, something happened with King Josiah that has never happened to me with any fiction or non-fiction book that I've ever read aside from the Bible. He didn't just read a story, and he didn't just read a story that was somebody else's story, a real story. He said, go inquire the Lord for me and the people in all Judah. And then he says that according to all that is written concerning us. What was so powerful about the Bible to Josiah was not that it was a story, or even a well-written story, or even a true story, but it was a story that was not other people's story, but it was his story. He was reading within the Bible about himself and his forefathers and where he came from and why they were where they are and where they would go if they didn't change. That is something the Bible does that no other book does. If you look over in James chapter 1, turn over in your Bible to James chapter 1. I'm not going to have a lot of slides this evening, so sometimes I'll put most of the verses up for you this evening. I ask you to turn there yourself. In James chapter 1, verse 23, it says there, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You notice the language that is used regarding what the Bible does? It's like a man looking in the mirror and seeing who? Himself. That's something the Bible does in a way that no other book does. That's why Hebrews will say that it judges the thoughts and the intentions of your heart, because it makes you question who you are. It makes you think about who you are. It makes you consider what your life is about. And that's exactly what it did for Josiah. So turn back in to 2 Kings chapter 22 and continue down to verse 16. He had asked that they would inquire of the Lord, and he was worried about what happened to them. And in verse 16, thus says the Lord. There's an answer that comes back to Josiah from the Lord. Behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But of the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Two major things happen with Josiah's life. One, Josiah saw himself in that book, and it caused him to tear his clothes, it caused him to weep, it caused him to recognize that he was not as glorious as he thought he was. I mean, think about how important that would be for a king who became king at age 8. What happens to these NBA players or NFL players or Major League Baseball players who in the formative teen years of their life are told they're the greatest thing to ever happen and they're offered millions of dollars? What typically happens to people when they're elevated so early in their life? It makes them awful. It corrupts them and destroys them. Josiah could have easily gone down that road. It could have easily happened to him in exactly the same way. 8-year-old king, whatever you want, you get. And yet within the Bible, it humbled him. And he prayed to God. And God's answer to him is, though this is the history that will unfold for Israel, it won't unfold for you. You know what your Bible says will happen to mankind? It's quite simple. Wide is the gate to destruction. That's what will happen to mankind. You know what will happen to this earth? It's pretty simple. It'll be burned up. Even the very elements themselves and all its works. Every human being is facing down the barrel of the exact same fate. This doesn't end well for us. And I don't care what era and world you world time period you live in. This doesn't end well for us. Unless you can get the same message Josiah got, which is, this is what will happen, but as for you, you'll go to the grave in peace. That's what the Bible offers. This is the way life works for people. This is the way the world is. Governments are corrupt. People are immoral. Bad things happen. The world is on a downward spiral. It's very easy to get caught up in that. And the reason is because every generation has looked down that downward spiral. It's just the way it goes. But it doesn't have to be that way for us. It doesn't have to be that way for us if we'll look into the book and let it humble us. Instead of writing our own story, except that God wrote the story. If we'll look at it as though we're looking at ourselves in the mirror. And we'll not just see what it says, but then we're told by James, he says, don't be merely a hearer, but also be a doer. Because what was said about Josiah is because you had a tender heart. You read those things, and you wept, and you tore your clothes. I want you to turn over to Revelation chapter 3 with me. Revelation chapter 3, down in verse 17, when speaking to the church at Laodicea that he's already condemned as being lukewarm, he says, you're not hot, you're not cold, but you're lukewarm, and I'll spit you out of my mouth. Then he says in verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the most common pathway for human beings, to look at ourselves and have a belief that we're better than we are. In fact, we're convinced that the most important thing for every human being to have is self-esteem and think highly of themselves and think they're great. But the reality is that it is not important for you to think that of yourself. It is, in fact, the opposite of the most important thing. The most important thing for you and I is not to think that we're the greatest thing to ever happen or to have a sense of self-esteem and greatness, but it is actually to quickly as possible let go of that idea. You say that you're rich, but actually you're poor and you're naked and you're blind and you're wretched. The best thing that you can ever do for your life is embrace that you don't know what you're doing. If you can embrace that idea, that I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing, to shed your homemade glory, because really all that is the emperor's new clothes. We walk around with a sense of what makes us great. And if you were to poll, you know, 1,000 people on what makes their life worthwhile or what makes them worth something, they're all things that we trump up to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But the only right answer is that, no, I'm poor and I'm naked and I'm wretched and blind. And then look in verse 18 of what he says there in Revelation 3. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We put a great deal of energy into putting on a front so that we look a certain way. What the Bible offers us is to let go. Let go of that. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. The people who put on the front so that everybody will think highly of them, Jesus said something about that. He says, yeah, you're whitewashed tombs. Or you clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside of the cup. But in the opposite, you have James, who says, very similar to Revelation 3, in James chapter 4, verse 9, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Accept that you are not as good as you think you are. And the moment you do that, there's now room in your heart, there's room in your life for God. The Bible does nothing for a hard-hearted person, but does everything for the tender-hearted person. Which is exactly why, as you go through and you look in the Bible, the people who are the most affected by God's Word are the ones who are cut off at the knees. They're the ones who have either committed major sins or are in major levels of weakness in their life. And they're the ones who realize, I need help. The best thing you can do for your life and the best thing to open your eyes to wonderful things of the law of God is to stop trying to justify that you got to figure it out. Enter into your Bible study with an attitude of, I don't know what I'm doing, but I would like to find out. I'm ashamed of a lot of the things I do, but I'd sure like some clothing given by God that I don't have to feel ashamed anymore. That's where grace comes in. But God can give grace to the man who already thinks he's clothed. Colossians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, down in verse 18. Remember how James said, hear of God's words like somebody looks in the mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. I remember as a kid that my dad would try and teach me something, and it could be any number of different things. It could be woodworking, or he could be trying to teach me how to drive, or he could be trying to teach me even just how to look both ways across the street, or how to ride a bike, or any number of things. And he would tell me something, and halfway through him explaining it, I was already asking the next question. And I didn't realize what a problem that was until I had my own children. Because the problem is, if you're halfway through explaining something and they're already asking the next question, what you know they have not heard is what? The thing you were trying to explain. The only way that you and I can be transformed in the same image of the Lord is, he says, if you behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord. If you go to this book and you say, I don't want to see how great I am, I want to see how great He is. And when you do that, you're listening. And when you listen, you have the opportunity to get what Josiah did, which is, you know, we've been doing this all wrong. And Josiah went on to be one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had as a nation, because he didn't do what everybody else before him had done. He instead said, let's go back to the drawing board and let us be God's people. And let us hold festivals that God has told us to do. And let us clear out the temple the way God has told us to do it. And let us remove idolatry the way God has told us to do it. And because of that attitude and disposition, he became great. Not because he was a glorious, really young man that had figured it out from age 8, but because of the opposite, he said, I'm 26, I don't know what I'm doing. But here's a book that explains our history and that explains exactly who we ought to be. If only we would all view it that way and come to the Lord as babes. The next one is Daniel. I want you to turn over to the book of Daniel. So we looked at a young man, now we're going to look at an old man. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has spent the bulk of his life at this point in the land of Babylon. And he's seen a lot of things in his time. When he was young, he was a prince back in Israel. Then he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. He went through the entire process of becoming an ambassador, trained under the Babylonian rule and all of the things there. He's seen his friends thrown into a fiery furnace. He'd interpreted dreams and visions. He'd seen Nebuchadnezzar come and go, and now under the reign of the Medes and the Persians, he is serving men like Darius. And so he remembers, he's a very old man at this point. He's been there for 70 years. So somewhere along the line, he got up probably into his 90s at this point, by the time you get to Daniel chapter 9. So he's a man who's seen it all. And he's seen kingdoms come and go. He remembers enough to remember what it was like when Israel was its own nation. He knows what it's like to live under the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. He also knows what a fickle thing kings can be. And in Daniel chapter 9, if you turn over and look there, starting in verse 1, it says, in the first year, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Those two verses tell you something really kind of exciting. It's exciting to me for several different reasons. One, Daniel at this point is in his 90s, and what he's still doing is reading his Bible, and he's still learning things. Because it said Daniel was reading through, and he got to the prophet Jeremiah, and he realized that God had said that they would remain in captivity for 70 years, and then he would bring them back from captivity. And it was an aha moment for him, so he sat down and he ran the numbers. And he goes, well, I remember when we went into captivity because I was the first wave of going in. I remember distinctly that whole process. And so I started counting, and he came to a realization he'd been there 70 years. And it's exciting to me to think that I could be in my 90s someday reading my Bible and still learning stuff. It's not a book that you ever plumb to its complete and total depths. And the other thing is that here is Daniel, and what's exciting is that it is providing him answers to real-life practical questions. Because Daniel, in verse 3, it says, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayers and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he goes through a whole prayer of where he prays that God would hear them, remember the promise he had made that they would come back after 70 years. And then down in verse 20, it says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction, and he talked with me, and he said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And he goes on to tell him that God was, in fact, from that very moment, going to bring Israel back from captivity. And he said, God sent me to tell you because you are highly esteemed. So another aspect of this is that Daniel is a man who was constantly reading his Bible. He had a habit of prayer. He had a habit of Bible study. And because of that, he received a blessing of finding out a message that nobody else got. He's the first guy to hear that they're going to get to go back. There was a radio operator who was listening one day during World War I, and he was the first guy to hear the news that Stalin was dead. Can you imagine how that would feel? He hears it through Morse code, and he hears that Stalin has died. And so he goes out, and he goes to tell his commanding officer. And for that one walk down the hallway to his commanding officer, there's one guy in America that knows that Stalin has died. How big's the news? For this period of time, Daniel's the only guy in the whole world that knows Israel's going back. And he got that because of the Bible. He got it because of what he read in the Bible, which then led him to pray about it, because he knew how God promises things, and he knew that that had an implication. The Bible provides answers to all sorts of things if we're ready to look for it. I'll tell you, I don't have all the answers to climate change. I don't. You know, people talk about, is it man-made? How much of it is man-made? Is it normal in terms of it's just kind of naturally occurring? Or are we affecting it? I'll tell you what, I don't have all the answers to that. I imagine some effect of our climate is affected by us in some way, just because humans are on the planet. How much? I couldn't tell you the percentage. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to climate change, I'm just not worried. You know why? Because I read my Bible. Because if you read over in Genesis 8, 21 and 22, God promises after the flood, he says, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, you're always going to have those things. So guess what? I'm not worried about us losing the seasons. Or the judgment day. You know, we've had all the hurricanes and the fires and everything like that. It wasn't too long ago, my wife, she went over to the dollar store, and there was a woman there, was a cashier, and she was deeply concerned, deeply worried about, this is the apocalypse, this is the judgment day, because there's all of these things going on. We have fires and floods and hurricanes and ISIS, and North Korea's got an ICBM now, and what are we going to do? And she's totally worried about the apocalypse. You know what? I don't know what's going to happen with North Korea. And I don't know how this all plays out with all of the different natural disasters, but I'll tell you what, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You know what I'm not worried about having to figure out when it happens? The judgment day. And Christians have always been told that. If you go over to Luke 21, when the early church was going to face all the trials and tribulations that they went into, one of the things that Jesus said is, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. There's always been this worry, what's going to happen next? I don't have to worry about that. Or politics, who's elected next? You're going to have a lot of opinions. Hillary Clinton just wrote a book called What Happened? And she's selling a lot of it. Whether you like her or not, she's selling a lot of copies of that book, because a lot of people, that's exactly how they feel. They go, what happened? But I can read my Bible in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. As a Christian, I just don't have to worry about it. And I'm not saying don't vote, and I'm not saying don't have an opinion, but I'll tell you what, have the opinion and sleep like a baby. Don't worry about it. Because that's exactly how it was with Daniel. And that knowledge of where life is going can only come from a decent study of the Bible. Open my eyes, I may see wonderful things in the law. It's amazing how often just a single verse answers all sorts of major problems. If each of those things, the apocalypse, politics, and climate change, I gave you one verse that gives you an answer to it. But to get to those verses, we got to get to the book so that we may see wonderful things in the law. And then the other thing that it did is, you notice when Daniel read those wonderful things, What did it lead him to? The same thing it led Josiah to, by the way. Prayer. Expectant and confident prayer. If you don't find that you pray enough, the answer may be that you don't read enough. Because the two often are seen in the Bible going hand in hand. In Ephesians chapter 3, down in verse 14, Paul would tell the Ephesians, he'll say, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And if you want to know what the reason was that he bowed his knees before the Father, you look at the verses above, and it's all of this great plan of God that you can read about, of how much you are loved and how much has been done on your behalf and how much has been sacrificed for you. When you see and understand the great plan of God, it causes your knees to buckle and bow. So if your prayer life is not what it ought to be, it may very well be because your study life is not what it ought to be. And we're going to look at one other. And this we'll cover very quickly. In Nehemiah chapter 8, after Daniel had been told that they would come back from captivity in his lifetime, that they would start to come back, a group of people did actually come back. And there came a day where all of these people have come back to Israel. They've come back. They've started to rebuild. They rebuilt the tabernacle. And the people are there, but they're pretty ignorant because they've spent 70 years, and for many of them that means their whole lives, without actually practically functioning as Jews. They've not lived under the law because they've lived in captivity. They've not been able to do many of the things that they were supposed to do to serve God. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, in order to rectify that situation, Ezra is going to begin to preach to the people. And it says in verse 1, "All the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel." I want you to imagine the people gathered together like in a stadium. They're all going to gather together, and there's going to be Ezra up front. It says that he stood at a pulpit of wood or a podium of wood. And it says in verse 2, "Ezra brought the priest brought the law before the assembly, men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Skip a whole bunch of names there, and we'll go down to verse 5. "Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then skip down, verse 8. It says, "They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading." I want you to see the character of the people in Nehemiah 8, this great crowd, the stadium mass. When he opens the book of the law, they stand up. And it says that the people who were gathered together were men and women who were having ears attentive and were capable of understanding. And then I want you to see down in verse 9 what those people who had a reverence for God's word and the maturity to understand and the willingness to listen, what happened when they heard and understood that law. In verse 9, it says, "Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." When they began to hear what God said, it affected them at a deep, deep level. Because they realized they hadn't been living it. They realized there was so much to learn. They realized how beautiful it was. And they realized all that God had done to try and keep them from the state in which they were in right then. And Nehemiah and Ezra actually had to encourage people, no, don't cry, don't cry, don't weep. Because, and he'll tell them there's a reason they shouldn't weep. Not because they hadn't done wrong, not because they hadn't failed, not because all of those things weren't true, but in verse 10, he said, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Remember how I said with Josiah, what made him great, a great king, was not the fact that he was a young guy who had it all figured out, but exactly the opposite. He emptied himself so that God could glorify him. That's exactly what happens with these people too. He says, don't weep, don't fast, don't grieve, because you're going to have some strength, but it's not going to be yours. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. There are many things we try and find our joy in, but most of them are quite lacking. But if we become people of the book, all of a sudden our joy comes from a very deep well, and you don't run out of water. Remember Jesus with the Samaritan woman? He asked her for a drink of water, and eventually that conversation turned into a conversation about living water, and he said, come to me and I'll give you living water. He was talking about his words. He was talking about how if you will turn to him and hear his teachings and his commands, it'll be like a deep well you can never get enough from. And in fact, it'll be living water that will become a fountain, that will become a wellspring that comes out of you that is not just a strength for you, but now it becomes a fountain that other people can drink from too. That's the beauty of God's word. Open my eyes when I see wonderful things in the law of God. God's law is the most beautiful book you will ever touch. It's the most profound things you will ever read. But it only happens when we have that attitude that the people of Nehemiah 8 did. The law was opened and they stood up. What does that say about them? That standing up was significant in that it told you where their heart was. There was a reverence for God's law. And because of that, they were ready for times of refreshing. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. 119th Psalm, like I said, we're going to look at that psalm quite a bit in the weeks ahead. But I want you to see right now that that psalm plays itself out practically in people's lives. Whether you're old or you're young, whether you're ignorant, you don't know anything, or maybe you're like Daniel and you've been reading the Bible your whole life, it doesn't stop. The humble always improve. If we can help you to obey the gospel for the first time, to come to the Lord, we provide this opportunity to you as we stand and sing number 245.